This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Timothy. Now, here's Pastor Sandy with his teaching through the book of 1 Timothy, chapters 3 and 4.
For there are other New Testament passages that suggest that there was a female order of deacon in the church, in the early church. In fact, Romans 16, verse 1 calls Phoebe a servant of the church. And that word servant is literally the word deacon. Deaconesses are sisters who serve. They serve the needs of the women of the church. You know, often in church life, situations arise that need a feminine touch. And it's nice to have a special group of deaconesses available to meet those special needs. I like J. Vernon McGee's observation on this passage. He suggests that the reason women today are clamoring for roles in the church that have been reserved for men is because they've been denied their own rightful role. Here Paul lays out the character of a deaconess. They must be reverent, not slanderers. In the Greek, that word slanderers reads, not she-devils, literally. You don't want a she-devil as a deacon. Devil means slanderer. She's got loose lips. I heard of a lady who had a great way to combat gossip. When someone approached her with a juicy tidbit, she would immediately insist that the two of them go directly to the subject of the gossip to see if the accusation was true. Boy, once word got out that that's how she handled things, nobody wanted to approach her with any gossip. Hey, before you speak a word about anyone else, make sure it passes through three gates. Is it true? Is it needful? Is it kind? The deaconess should be temperate, faithful in all things. Women in leadership, too, should be self-controlled. It reminds me of the fellow who said of his wife, "My wife should be in Congress. She keeps bringing bills to the house." The women in the church, they need to be disciplined and temperate in all areas, those that are in leadership, even in their spending habits. In verse 12, Paul goes back to the deacons. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A deacon who serves faithfully gains the respect and admiration of the whole church. And you know, faithful service can often be parlayed into clout and influence with which that person can go on to speak boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have an example of that in Acts chapter 6. You remember a deacon named Stephen who'd just been waiting on tables. He'd been serving the Lord in the church in practical ways. Then you get over into the next chapter and all of a sudden he's out in front preaching the gospel, working miracles. It's exciting to me when deacons become elders and then when elders become pastors. I think it's a sign of a growing church. Verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And here is the theme of 1 Timothy, how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I mean, where else in the world today can you go to find the truth of God? Where else can you go? You can't go to the government. The government's not teaching the truth. Our school system has abandoned God's truth. You certainly don't get it through the media outlets. None of these institutions any longer support biblical truth. To the contrary, they're out there trying to undermine God's truth. There is only one place you can go today to find God's truth, and that is the church of the living God. We are the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's why you need to support your church. You need to believe in your church. If the gospel is an explosion of grace and truth, then think of the church of Jesus Christ as ground zero. Paul writes in verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Oh, godliness is this mysterious, enchanting, romantic thing. Godliness is like a beautiful woman. She has a mystique about her. The more you get to know her, the more you realize you'll never figure her out. As Pascal once put it, I love God because I know Him. I adore Him because I cannot comprehend Him. Philosopher Mortimer Adler, he became a Christian at the age of 82. And he explains why. He said, I believe Christianity is the only logical, consistent faith in the world. But there are elements in it that can only be described as mystery. He says, my chief reason for choosing Christianity was that the mysteries were incomprehensible. What's the point of revelation if we can figure God out ourselves? I like that. That's some wisdom. And here Paul summarizes the gospel's mystique, the mystery of the gospel. He says, God was manifested in the flesh. How mysterious is that? The Ancient of Days became the child of time. The infinite became an infant, wonder of all wonders. The gospel begins with amazement. And then Jesus was justified in the Spirit. He worked miracles, but not of his own hand. Jesus was justified by the Spirit. He leaned and trusted in the work of the Spirit in his life, and his faith is now our example. He was seen by angels. You know, throughout his ministry, Jesus often received angelic assistance. But what's more amazing is that for those 30 plus years that he walked this earth, every angel in the cosmos stopped in their tracks and stayed riveted on what he was doing. He was seen by angels. And he was preached among the Gentiles. How mysterious is this? What an unexpected twist. I mean, the Bible is a book written by Jews, for Jews, about Jews, to save Jews. And yet immediately, the King of the Jews is preached among the Gentiles. What a surprise. And then believed on in the world. A man who never traveled more than 100 miles from his own hometown has now become the Lord in every corner of the planet. What a mystery. And he was received up in glory. This is mysterious too. What began so inconspicuously with peasant parents in this little backwoods village called Nazareth, in a Bethlehem stable, in the womb of a young maiden, extrapolated out and it crescendos in the clouds. The risen Lord Jesus ascends to glory for every eye to see. The Son of God shows up in the womb of a virgin, but then he goes up to heaven from a hill outside Jerusalem, and it's to that same hill he'll one day return. From arrival to ascension to second coming, great is the mystery of godliness. Chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Now, in the first three chapters of this letter, Paul tells Timothy to use his Bible biblically, to stand up for sound doctrine, to fight the fight of faith. He says that the elders should be apt to teach, and he calls the church the pillar and the ground of the truth. Why all this emphasis on truth and right doctrine? Here's why. Because the closer we get to the last days, Paul says that false teaching will abound. You know, it's a shock to a new Christian to realize that not every so-called Bible teacher really teaches the Bible. Some speak, as Paul puts it, lies in hypocrisy. Realize not everything labeled spiritual is necessarily godly or biblical. I mean, just walk into the religion and spirituality section at Barnes & Noble bookstore. And you'll find titles by everybody from Max Lucado to the Dalai Lama. They're all on the same shelf. Today's world is fascinated with all things spiritual. But Paul tells Timothy that there are some deceiving spirits out there in the world that are spiritual. And there are some demons spewing doctrine that are spiritual. Don't forget, when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. They joined his revolt and they've been busy ever since. These fallen angels are now deceiving spirits who inspire false doctrines. Their goal is to get you to depart from the faith. And here's Satan's advantage in this battle. He lies shamelessly. I mean, demonically inspired teachers, they tell people what they want to hear and what they'd like for you to hear. Unlike God, Satan has no obligation to the truth. This is why Paul says of these demonically inspired teachers having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. I mean, they've lost any integrity they once had. Their conscience has been cauterized. The spiritual nerve endings have been burned and desensitized. Did you know that can happen to a person? If you believe the lie long enough, you lack the ability to differentiate the truth between the truth and the lie. They're no longer governed by intellectual honesty and integrity to the text, let alone the Holy Spirit. Their goal is political correctness, not theological accuracy. It can happen. And in these next few verses, Paul provides a rundown of what these false teachers will emphasize. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. From food to sex, the false teacher forbids what God considers to be good. Mormons don't drink coffee, but God created coffee beans. And I've had some today, and they're good. When you grind them up, water them down. Seventh-day Adventists are vegetarian, but God created meat, beef and sausage and bacon, and boy, is bacon good. Roman Catholicism denies its priests the opportunity to marry and enjoy healthy sexual intimacy, and it puts an undue pressure on the priests. But God created sex, and he said that that was good. When God created beans and meat and sex, he said that it was good, and he hasn't changed his mind. You please God not through abstinence, but by thanking God for his many blessings and then using them for his glory. That's how you please God. You be grateful for what he's given you. Holiness isn't about what I can sacrifice for God. It's about what he sacrificed for me. Biblical spirituality involves the work of Jesus on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart, not self-deprivation. You know, in Colossians, we studied a heretical doctrine known as Gnosticism, that it taught strange forms of asceticism. Asceticism is any attempt to please God and grow spiritually through self-deprivation. And yet, Paul couldn't have disagreed with this more. We become more spiritual not through the denial of God-given pleasures, but through faith in Jesus and the Holy Spirit's work in our life in ordering our lives around God's will. You know, a quick view of church history and you'll discover how often these verses have been overlooked. Philip Yancey documents some extreme cases of Christians trying to grow more spiritual through fleshly techniques. He writes this, "By the 4th century, monks were living on a diet of bread, salt, and water. Grazier monks lived in the forest and grubbed for wild herbs and roots. Some wore only a loincloth made of thorns." Apparently, the more they suffered, the more spiritual they supposedly were getting. Simeon Stylites set the standard for extremism. He lived atop a column for 37 years and prostrated himself 1,244 times a day. Where did people get these ideas? Simeon thought that the more he suffered, the more he could put himself through an ordeal, the more excruciating he could make his circumstances, the more spiritual it would produce, more spirituality it would produce in his life. And he was wrong. Boy, that was a bad experience when he got to heaven and found out he was wrong. You mean I did all that and I was wrong? Even today, there are Christians with the mistaken idea that self-deprivation is the key to spiritual maturity. That the more that I do without, the more spiritual I'll become. It's the old, if I don't smoke, drink, cuss, or run around with women who do, kind of attitude. But just keeping your nose clean doesn't alter your heart. That's what we forget. You can live in a cave and eat nothing but communion bread all day and still have a heart full of lust and pride and hate. What makes a person right with God is not what we do without, but it's what we take in. See, I become more pleasing to God by receiving his nature and his peace and his love and his joy and his forgiveness and his power and his acceptance. The more I receive of Christ, the more spiritual I become, not what I do without. Jesus said it best in Matthew 15, verse 11, It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Real righteousness is a matter of the heart. Christianity is not me, it's not you trying to clean up our act. It's us trusting in Christ to make us new. Never forget, religion conforms us from the outside in, whereas God's Spirit transforms us from the inside out. In contrast to self-deprivation as a means to spiritual growth, in verse 4, Paul encourages us to enjoy what God created. He says, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." I mean, think about this. Once you've thanked God for it, eating a big bowl of chocolate ice cream can be an act of worship. That's pretty cool. I've heard it put, the world says, I live to pleasure as I die to God. The ascetic says, I live to God as I die to pleasure. But the Christian says, I live to pleasure as I live to God. Christians are free to enjoy the pleasures that God created. A good cup of coffee, a juicy piece of meat, even wine or tobacco in moderation, sexual relations with one spouse. As long as my participation doesn't cause me or others to stumble, I can have at it. Certainly much depends on context. Sex and alcohol and tobacco are often misused. They're often used as sacraments of people who worship only pleasure. Take alcohol, for example. Often it gets misapplied rather than sanctified. I mean, seldom do folks sip wine and then read Scripture. It dulls, not heightens, our love for God normally. And there's always the danger of addiction. There are benefits to avoiding alcohol, but the act of doing so doesn't make one more pleasing to God. And in the proper context, there's nothing that God created that we can't enjoy and use for His glory. God created all of life's pleasures, and we're free to enjoy them if doing so enhances our thanksgiving and praise for God and our dedication to God. Notice verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Nourish in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. People need to be instructed in God's word. Christianity is a teaching enterprise. And a good minister is all about good doctrine. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables. You know, it's astonishing that even in our high-tech society today, 20 million Americans still carry on their person a rabbit's foot or some other good luck charm. Isn't that amazing? Although it wasn't very lucky for the rabbit, you know. Paul encourages Timothy not to trust his destiny to silly superstitions, and I suggest you not either. But rather, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. The weight room at the Calvary Chapel Bible College out in Murrieta is called Prophet's Little Gym. I like that. Physical exercise, it profits a little. But spiritual exercise, prayer and Bible study and service will profit much. You know, health clubs, they work off the business model where they sell far more memberships than their facility can accommodate because they know that after a few weeks, the people who sign up no longer visit. Why? Because exercise is hard work. And godly exercise is still exercise. It's been said, you don't stop exercising because you grow old. You grow old because you stop exercising. And that's true in your Christian life as well. If your Christian life has grown old and lost its vigor, it's probably because you've stopped exercising spiritually. You need to pray and read your Bible and study and turn off the TV. This is hard, but it's worth it. And here's why spiritual exercise is so vital. Having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Physical fitness has short-term benefits, but spiritual exercise shapes you up for all eternity. And I'd much rather have a sculpted spirit and a bulging faith that lasts for eternity than a well-toned corpse. Verse 10, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth. At the time, Timothy was probably in his mid to late 20s, and this was an issue. The Jewish priests didn't begin their ministries until they turned 30. Timothy was a mere kid. You know, when I was younger, I ran across folks who refused to join and become a part of Calvary Chapel because they insisted on having an older pastor. And I'll never forget Mrs. Aleman. Some of you might remember her. She was a little Cuban lady in our church. And on my 30th birthday, I'll never forget, she was so excited. She came up to me after the service and she said, Pastor Sandy, I'm so glad you've turned 30. We no longer have a young pastor. I wasn't quite sure how to take that, whether to be happy about that or sad about that. She was happy. Paul tells Timothy not to be intimidated by those who frown on his youth. You know, spiritual maturity has little to do with natural age. You can be young and possess great spiritual depth, or you can be old and a spiritual baby. What matters most is years and time logged in God's Word and in prayer. Timothy tends to forget what people think. He needs to forget what people think, and he needs to get on with leading the church that God has called him to. Paul tells him, he says, but be an example to the believers. Don't worry about them worrying about your age. You be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And all spiritual leaders should first and foremost be an example to other believers in attitude and in action. He says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Timothy needs to read and study his Bible. The old adage is true. Leaders are readers. That especially is true when it comes to God's Word. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. You know, God gives to us spiritual gifts. When he anointed Timothy through the elders of the church, they prayed and they prophesied over him. And apparently he was given certain spiritual gifts at that time. But you have to use the gifts that you've been given. You remember in the parable of the talents, the man with one talent, he had it taken away because he had buried it and hid his talent. With ministry gifts, it's use them or lose them. And here he's encouraging Timothy to use the gift that God's given him. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And I love this. Paul expects Timothy to be making progress. It's a sin when a pastor stops trying to get better at his craft. To me, imparting God's word is the most important occupation given to men, and I need to give it my best. I want to be a better pastor this year than I was last year. And finally, verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You know, a pastor juggles a lot of balls, hospital visits and counseling and meetings and administration, but the one ball that a pastor cannot afford to drop is the teaching of sound doctrine. If I don't make it to your hospital, or if I don't make it to pray with you at a certain time, I hope you'll forgive me. But I know this, if I don't feed you faithfully God's word, you'll never forgive me. The salvation of souls and the spiritual health of God's people depends on the pastor's faithful parsing of the scriptures. And that's why God's word needs to be a pastor's most pressing priority.
Paul's young disciple Timothy had a lot to learn about ministry and what it means to be an under-shepherd of God's sheep. Pastor Sandy will be teaching through this pastoral epistle with hopes that regardless of your calling, you'll grow in your understanding of what biblical leadership looks like. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in 1 Timothy has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. In the next edition, Pastor Sandy will continue taking us verse by verse through the book of 1 Timothy. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.